You please open your Bibles once again to Galatians chapter 2. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, guide us into all the truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is the truth. And so guide us, direct us, open our hearts, our minds, that we might understand and hear, receive and apply the word of truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John Ortberg, in a message that he preached entitled Loving Enough to Speak the Truth, shares this illustration. Imagine picking up your car from the mechanic shop after a routine tune-up, and the technician says, "This car is in great shape. Clearly, you are an automotive genius in the way you take care of your car. Is immaculate shape." And later that day, your brakes don't work. And you find out it doesn't have any brake fluid. And you could have died. Well, you go back to the shop and you say, "Why didn't you tell me?" And the technician replies, "Well, I didn't want you to feel bad. To be honest, I was afraid you might get upset with me. I want this to be a safe place where you feel loved and accepted." Well, you'd be furious. You'd say, I didn't come here for a little fantasy-based ego boost. When it comes to my car, I want to hear the truth." Or imagine going to the doctor's office for a checkup, and the doctor says to you, "You are a magnificent physical specimen. You have the body of an Olympian, and you are to be congratulated." Later that day, while climbing the stairs, your heart gives out, and you find out that your arteries were so clogged that you were one jelly donut away from the Grim Reaper. Well, you'd go back to the doctor and say, "Why didn't you tell me?" The doctor says, "Well, I knew your body was in worse shape than the Pillsbury Doughboy. But if I tell people stuff like that, they get offended. It's bad for business, and they don't come back. I want this to be a place where you feel safe, you feel loved, and you feel accepted." Well, you would not be happy. Right? You'd say to the doctor, "When it comes to my body, I want to hear the truth." Well, obviously, when it comes to things that matter to us, we don't want people telling us something that is fantasy related. We want to hear the truth. Obviously, when it comes to issues of the gospel, right? We don't want to tell people that they're okay if they're not. Because this is a matter of life and death eternally. If we truly believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, and those who do not will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. If we really believe that, then we are not going to just try and make them feel good about themselves. Now, we are never called, to my understanding in Scripture, to jam the gospel down people's throat, to be ignorant about it. But as God gives us opportunity, as we are in connection and relationship with people, and we are in a conversation with somebody, and the opportunity arises, God calls us to step into that opportunity and speak truth. Or through relationships that we've established over periods of time with our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors, and God opens up the opportunity and the conversation moves in this direction, we ought to be compelled to speak the truth and not want them just to feel accepted and feel good about themselves. Well, we find in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is in a situation with the Apostle Peter where he has to confront Peter because Peter has compromised the gospel in the way he was acting. And we go back just a few verses in Galatians 2 to verses 11 through 14, and we have the context the reason for the words that he speaks in verses 15 through 21. Let me read the context. Paul says, when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, that is, Jews from Jerusalem that came to Antioch, he said, prior to that, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel, the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So in other words, here's Peter eating with all the Gentile believers because he knows that the gospel has removed all distinction between Jew and Gentile. And there's no problem with him to eat with them until some other Jews come and he begins to withdraw as if he somehow sees a distinction again. And then the result of that, and the reason for that, was because he feared the party of the circumcision. The result of that was that the other Jewish believers followed his example and pulled away as well. And so he was a bad example and led people astray. And then Paul says, and you were not straightforward about the gospel. They were compromising and confusing the gospel message by their actions. And so Paul knew this was one of those times where he could not stay quiet. He had to tell Peter where he had gone wrong because the gospel was at stake. And so he shares the words that we're going to look at this morning in verses 15 through 21. And in this passage, we see that Paul's response not only helped Peter see where he had moved off base, it also helped clarify for the Gentile believers in Galatia the truth of the gospel, but it also helps us today to understand that the life of Christianity, our life in Christ, is a life of faith. A life of faith in Christ in regards to both our salvation as well as our sanctification. Our salvation in that our relationship with God, where we are now children of God and we have this relationship with God where we're going to be in heaven one day. But also our sanctification, which is speaking about our life here now, living out our faith in Christ as we wait for His return or wait for Him to call us home. So he begins, excuse me, by using the statement, which might be confusing if we don't understand it in context, right? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. What Paul is doing is he is speaking exaggerated to Peter because Peter knew what he was saying by saying that. Because this was the mentality of the Jews apart from Christ. Well, we're the Jews. We're the covenant people of God because we're in the Abrahamic covenant. The Gentiles, they're a bunch of sinners. They're outside of a covenant relationship with God. It's not that the Jews didn't realize that they sinned. It's just that they were under that covenant with Abraham, and so they looked at the Gentiles differently. They were sinners from among the Gentiles. And so what Paul is saying to Peter is, hey, we are Jews by nature, not them. As if to say to Peter, do you hear what you're saying by your actions? And then he says, nevertheless, regardless of that distinction, we know this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by through faith in Christ Jesus. And even we, Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so the point Paul is making to Peter and the point he's laying out for all of us is that we are not justified by the works of the law. We can be, because no man can be. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we had a previous relationship with God through a covenant as a people, or whether we were sinners from among the Gentiles, all of us come to a relationship with God through faith in Christ now. And we are not justified by the works of the law. Now, we've got to understand, what does that word justified mean? Right? What is this justification thing? Justification was an accounting term. Basically, it means that if you, if your bank account is in the negative, you are in debt, you owe money. To have that account justified means that somebody will pay that debt off, or you will pay it off. But in this case, somebody else pays it off, right? And so that negative debt is now removed; it's paid in full. But if that's all the justification was, you're still left with a zero balance. What justification does is not only removes and pays the debt, but places into the account everything that is required, everything that is needed to fill that account up. So now, instead of having a negative balance, a debt that you owe, you now are in the positive and you have everything that you possibly could need. And what God has done through Christ is He's done that for us spiritually. We all have a negative debt that we owe to God, and that because of sin. And we can't pay it, because there's not enough righteousness that we can muster up that will overcome the sin debt. And so Christ comes, He pays the sin debt for us through His death on the cross, taking our sin upon Himself and paying the penalty that it deserves. And so He's wiped out the sin debt. But more than that, He then places His perfect righteousness onto our account, fills up our account, so that now we're not only in debt to God, but we have perfect righteousness on our account. Not ours, but His. And so now, positionally, we stand before God perfectly righteous in the righteousness of Christ. We can't get that justification by keeping the law. It's not because the law is somehow bad. No, as we saw last week, the law is not bad. It's just that we can never live up to it, because the law simply lays out the requirement of God. And because we can't meet it, it's revealed to us that we are insufficient. The law is insufficient as a means to salvation, because we can never live up to it. Ken Wiest, in his Word Studies of the New Testament, says this: the Christian Jews, in seeking to be justified in Christ, were shown to be sinners just like and in the same class as the Gentiles. When they sought justification in Christ and thus by grace, it was an admission on their part that there was no justification by works. That the seeker is not justified and is therefore a sinner. The attempt to be justified in Christ awakens the consciousness of sin and compels the Jew to put himself on the same plane as the Gentile. The Jew who calls the Gentile a sinner in seeking to be justified by faith is forced to admit that he is also a sinner. He has found that the law has failed him as a justifying agent. It's not that Paul would say, he wouldn't say dismiss the law completely. He would say the law cannot be sufficient as a justifying agent. He would commend us to live by the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is this: that we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The law is summed up in this. In fact, you take the Ten Commandments, which oftentimes is used as an example of the law, and we see the first of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship them or serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. This is how we love God, according to the law. And then the other six deal with our relationships with man. Right? Honor your father and mother. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. This is how we are to love God and love others. According to the law, the law is summed up in this: love for God and for others. Paul would say that's what you need to walk in. But the keeping of the individual details of the law, you can never measure up to that and therefore be perfect before God. And so we are not justified by the works of the law, but we are justified by faith in Christ. We're justified by faith in Christ. What is faith? And this is where I think oftentimes the confusion comes for many people. What is faith? Faith is simply belief or trust. And the nature of faith is given in the object in which that faith places itself or is directed. So it's not the faith, it's what you have faith in. Right? It's very popular in our world today for people to say, well, you just have to have faith. Just have faith. In what? Well, it doesn't matter. Just have faith. Well, that's ridiculous. You've got to have faith in something. It's the object upon which you put your faith in that matters. I like the way that Hannah Whitall Smith, in her she wrote a book back in the 1800s, and she was working out her understanding of faith and how to live out Christian life in a way that that would honor the Lord. And she says this about faith. Faith is simply believing God. And like sight, it is nothing apart from its object. You might well shut your eyes and look inside to see whether you have sight, as to look inside to discover whether you have faith. You see something, and thus you know you have sight. You believe something, and thus you know you have faith. For as sight is only seeing, so faith is only believing. And as the only necessary thing about seeing is that you see the thing that as it is, the only necessary thing about believing is that you believe the thing as it is. The virtue does not lie in your believing, but in the thing you believe. If you believe the truth, you're saved. If you believe a lie, you're not. Right? You're lost. The believing in both cases is the same. But the things believed in are exactly the opposite. And it is this which makes the mighty difference. Your salvation comes not because your faith saves you, but because it links you on to the Savior who saves. And your believing is really nothing but the link. And so she says, I do beg of you to recognize then the extreme simplicity of faith, that it is nothing more than or nothing less than just believing God when He says He either has done something for us or will do it, and then trusting Him to do it. And so faith is believing God at His word. And then trusting that word with confidence. If God reveals something He has done, then we believe Him at His word, and then we rest in that word with confidence. So if God says, I have saved you, if God's word says, as it does, that you and I, apart from Christ, are sinners, and that we will die in that sin and be separated from God for all of eternity, right? In a place of torment. And that's what God's word says, right? The wages of sin is death, separation from God. And if God's word says, as it does, that God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if God's word says, as it does, that it's by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast, then we take God at His word, we believe His word, and we rest in it. So we don't walk around every day biting our fingernails saying, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven today if I die. Because we're not resting in our ability to live up to some standard. We're resting in Christ's ability and what He already did in living up to the standard and then paying the price for us. Confidence is completely and utterly in Jesus Christ and the work He accomplished. So I can rest with confidence in that knowledge because I believe God at His word. And I trust that word. So we are not justified by the works of the law, by keeping some standard that we can never meet up with. But it's by trusting in Jesus Christ and the work He accomplished. That's in regards to salvation. How about in regards to sanctification, the way we live out our faith? And here's where I think oftentimes we get things confused. And we oftentimes vacillate. And and even though he doesn't use the word sanctification in this text, he's talking about the concept of living out our faith. Because as you can see, in verse 16, he uses what is called a purpose clause. That we may be justified by faith in Christ. There's a little preposition in the original language that means so that, right? In order that. In order that we may be justified. We believe in Christ in order that we may be justified by faith, right? That's justification by faith in Christ. Then in verse 19, he says, "For through the law I died to the law in order that," right? "So that I might live to God." There's that other purpose statement. And this is now the living out of our faith in our daily walk. Sanctification means to be set apart for religious purposes or spiritual purposes. We're set apart by God and for God. And so we live out our faith then as set apart people. So this is what we talk about when we talk about sanctification here. And so we see that just as we are not justified by the works of the law, we are not sanctified by the works of the law either. We are not sanctified by the works of the law. Verse 18, Paul is referring back in this verse to what Peter did. But he's using himself as an example. He says, "If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Just as Peter had destroyed this mentality that said, "I don't have to keep the law to be saved," and then he was living among the Gentile believers as if we're all equal, and then what does he do? He rebuilds it by backing off and saying, "Wait a minute, there's a distinction." And so Paul is simply helping Peter to see this without saying it. He's saying, using himself as an example. But he's saying what Peter just did. If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I'm proving myself to be a transgressor. This isn't right. And through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Again, I appeal to Ken Wiest when he says the law that Paul's talking about here is that body of legalistic statutes that he has died to. In other words, he says, I'm not doing away with the law necessarily. I'm doing away with the mentality that says I have to keep the law to be right with God as a legalistic set of rules that I have to keep because I can't do it. And so I died to that reality. And he goes on to say his attempt to fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic legislation as a means of salvation had taught him his own inability to meet its demands and its inability to make him righteous. Can't do this, and I can't do it to be right before God and to maintain a righteousness. Then he says this at the end. He says that he has thus died to the law that he might live unto God. Subjection to the law as a means of acceptance with God in reality prevented him from living a life of unreserved devotion to God. This is one of the most grievous vices of legalism, that it comes between the soul and God. Trying to live up to some external standard of righteousness in our own strength will prevent us from actually living a life for God. And yet, how many believers fall into the trap? Well, I believe Christ for salvation, but I'm believing myself for sanctification. I'm believing my ability to live up to some list of rules and regulations that may or may not be found in the Bible. And that will make me righteous. Paul says, I died to that reality. I died to it so that I might actually live for God. And the fact that he's talking about this is proven by the next things he said in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. As he moves from speaking, if you will, to Peter in his writing, he now looks to the Gentile believers and he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And the obvious answer is by hearing with faith, right? "And so are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit work and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he's saying to the Galatians, man, you are not perfected in your walk with God by keeping the law in your flesh. You are by the Holy Spirit at work in you the way you came to faith in Christ. And so Paul had abandoned not only the idea that he could merit salvation by keeping the law, but he also abandoned the idea that he could keep the law as a believer and somehow merit his sanctification or earn that. And so we, like Paul, must die to the law, to that keeping of some list of rules and regulations, so that we might live to God. So we're not sanctified by the works of the law. We are sanctified by faith in Christ in the same way. And this is what he's saying in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. That's my position. I'm in Christ. Therefore, I've been crucified with Christ. And we saw in Romans 6, as we looked at that a few weeks ago, that we not only have we been crucified with Christ, we've died, we've buried, been buried with Him, and we've been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. Right? We're in Christ. We've identified with Christ. Therefore, we are in Him. That's His position. The rest of the verse is the way He lives us out. And He says, therefore, I am no longer alive, but Christ is alive in me. And the life I now live here in the flesh, here in this life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. My life now is in Christ, positionally. And in practice, I'm going to live this out by trusting Christ and the life He has put in me to be lived through me. Again, what is faith? Believing God at His Word. And then trusting that word with confidence. If God reveals something He wants us to do in His word, then what do? We believe Him in His word, and then we act upon His word with confidence. Right? We do what He says because He said it. I'm believing Him. If this is how the Christian's supposed to live, then I'm going to live that, but I'm going to do it in response to God, not feeling as if I'm somehow earning something from God. And here's the thing. We live in this tension between having the life of God in us, the life of Christ by His Spirit, and yet still being in the flesh until we get home. So we're living in that difficult space. And so it becomes an issue of trusting God with our life. Again, I love the way Alistair Begg puts this quote. He says, verse 20 is simply this, that God, Christ gave Himself for me so He could take His life, or take my life from me so He could live His life through me. Right? Christ gave His life for me. He died in my place. Gave His life for me so He could take this old life from me so that His life could live through me. That's the crucified life. That's what we're called to. And we trust Him to work in our lives. And then he says in verse 21, I don't nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness came through the law, then why did Christ have to die? It would be needless. If I can earn a righteous status before God, right, have my sin debt removed and have perfect righteousness onto my account, if I can get that by keeping the law, then why would Christ have needed to come? He didn't. But because I can't, He had to come, and so I'm trusting in Him. Therefore, I do not nullify the grace of God. We can nullify God's grace in our life in one of two ways. Either by accepting God's grace for salvation and then living as if the rest of it all depends on me, right? Living by the law. Or we can nullify God's grace in our life by accepting Christ as our Savior's grace for salvation, but then continuing to live in sin. So again, we're left in this difficult spot where, well, okay, now that I'm in Christ, I'm not supposed to continue in sin in the flesh, but I'm not supposed to depend on keeping the law. What does that look like? Right? And how do we make sense of that based upon what Jesus said in John 14? We looked at 2 weeks ago when he said, if you keep my commandments, he's the one who loves me. Right? So how does this work? The best way I can explain this is this, that Christ is talking about obeying the truth of God's word from a willful desire and commitment of our heart that responds to the work of Christ on our behalf. Right? I want to do these things for God out of obedience. What Paul is saying is we cannot live out of obligation that somehow causes us to feel that we have this duty to live up to this standard, because if I don't, I'll somehow disappoint God. You see the difference. Maybe a good way to illustrate that would be when my kids were little and I would come home from the office, oftentimes they would come, at least some of them at times would come to greet me at the door, excited that Daddy's home. And of course, that always made me feel good, but how neat for them to want to, you know, that Daddy's coming home and they wanted to greet me at the door. Now imagine if, prior to me coming home, Valerie sat them all down and said, "Now listen, when your father gets home, I want you to run and greet him at the door. If you don't, there will be consequences." Right? That's probably what really happened, right? Better I didn't know that. It might look exactly the same, but very different from those kids, right? Regardless of how, if I were to find out, that would feel different for me too, obviously. But imagine what that life in the home would be like for those kids if they felt like they had to do these certain things and pretend to really like it when in reality they were forced to do it. That's the Christian life. If we are doing what we do out of a sense of obligation, because if we don't, somehow God won't let my day go well, or somehow I'll disappoint God, or God will get me for that, whatever, that's a terrible way to live. But if we live out of response, because I love God, because of what God did for me through Christ, and I understand that, and I understand how unworthy I am for that, I want to honor Him. I want to please Him in every way that I can, and so I live out of that. How different that is. Now, here's the reality of us living in this fallen world. We are somewhere between perfect obedience, always doing it because we just want to do it so much, and obligation for everything. We live somewhere in between there, right? In this spectrum between. And we vacillate back and forth at times. Let's be honest. We don't wake up every morning with this just overwhelming joy and desire to get out of bed early so we can spend time with God and His Word. At least I don't. But I also don't go to the Word thinking, well, if I don't read my Bible today, God's going to make my life a living hell today. No, I don't go to the Word because I feel like somehow God's going to, you know, be a little strike against me today because I didn't read my Bible. I go to the Bible because I know I need God to speak to me today. And the more I don't want to be in it, probably the more I need it. Because I've made a commitment out of a willful desire to follow Christ. And part of following Christ, I know, is getting to know Him and being in His Word. And so I'm going to get up and I'm going to be in His Word, and then the feelings will oftentimes follow. But that's very different from, man, I got to do this. Hate this, but I got to do it, right? And going to church the same way. We come to church because we have to, or we come to church because I want to be there to worship God and serve Him and use the gifts God has given me to build up the body. Again, we're not going to be in perfect place all the time, but what is the driving motivation in this? We've got to, again, examine our heart. Now, if you say, well, if I didn't do it out of obligation, I would never do anything because I really don't want to do any of this stuff. Well, then if that's truly what's going on in your heart, and I would just challenge you to examine your heart before God, find out, do I really know Christ? I may have prayed a prayer when I was 4 years old in Sunday school class, But I have zero desire to follow Christ. If that's the case, you really need to examine your heart and say, do I know Christ? Do I have a relationship with God? Do I understood my need for a Savior, and am I trusting Christ? Most of us are somewhere in that process of, man, I don't always feel it, but man, I do it because I really want to honor Christ. Or, man, some of us need to examine our heart and say, man, why do I do what I do? Do I always feel this pressure that somehow someone else is going to be looking at me if I don't do it right? Or if that God's going to somehow be disappointed with me if I... We got to get rid of that and say, I want to live free from all that obligation because of what Christ did for me. So let's just do something again as we conclude, right? Take a deep breath. Let it out. And let's say together, my salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Do you believe that? It's in Christ, in Christ alone. Right? We don't have to chew our fingernails off wondering every day, am I going to be in glory? No, because my salvation is in Christ alone. Right? Now take another deep breath. Let's relax. And let's say together, my sanctification is in Christ alone. My sanctification is in Christ alone. I don't have to perform. I don't have to earn it. I'm in Christ. And the last thing I want to say is this. I can believe God at His word. And I can trust His word confidently. This is how we are called to live our lives. So that not only do we not bite our fingernails off every time we wonder if I messed up, am I going to lose my salvation or not be in heaven? But, you know, when life happens, as it does, and things don't always go the way we want, and we may not have a verse of Scripture to say, okay, I know God's going to do this because I didn't say He was going to do this. But I can trust in what the Word of God reveals to me about who God is. And this has helped me so much to be able to say, I don't know what's happening. I can't control this situation because it's not all about me. Right? There's other people involved. There's other things going on. I don't know what's going to happen. It may not turn out the way I would really like it to, but I can trust in the character of God. I know He's in control. I know He's all wise. I know He's all loving and He's all good. And I know that He is working a plan in spite of even my own heart and life, in spite of the fact of other people that have a part to play in this, and God's going to work things out, and God's still going to be in control. And so I can rest and not worry about every little thing. Rest in that. Man, how much better it would be to live our lives like that. We'd sleep better at night. We might not even have all the health issues that we have. Because we actually put our faith, we say we have, into practice. And we say, I'm going to live a life of faith. I'm going to trust God at His word. And I'm going to rest in that reality. Let's pray together. Our Father. Help us, Lord, to just, again, take a deep breath and relax. Father, sometimes we get too uptight about things that You don't even care about. And we make them a bigger deal than they really are. Maybe it's because of fear, like Peter feared the party of the circumcision. Maybe we fear what other people think of us. So we do things out of that fear. Maybe because we're just confused about the gospel. Realizing it, sometimes our actions can influence other people in a negative way, just like Peter. And so God, help us to continue to grow in our understanding of the gospel as it's laid out in Scripture, not as we've concocted it in our minds, but as the Word lays it out, that we might live in the freedom that is ours in Christ, that we might truly live out a life of faith, a life of believing God at His Word and trusting that Word with confidence. So help us, Lord. And we'll thank You that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Oh, help us rest in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.